article that I found from the Chicago Tribune from back in 1998, 1 year after I graduated from high school. And it's a Miss Manners article, sort of an editorial thing. And it's a list of topics that polite people do not bring into social conversation. And I'm going to lose this since I'm far enough away from people. It's hard to understand through the back. So, topics: sex, religion, politics, money, illness, the food before them at the moment, which foods they customarily eat or reject, and why, anything having to do with bodily functions, occupations, including their own, and inquiries into anyone else's, the looks of anyone present, especially to note any changes or even improvements since these people were last seen, and the possessions of anyone present, including their host's house, its contents, and the clothing being worn by them and their guests, even favorably. What are you supposed to talk about?
Yeah,
the weather, exactly. That's probably also on the list somewhere. I had to cut the list short for the sake of time. But, I mean, let's just dispense with polite conversation for a moment. We're going to break a few of those rules this morning, and we're going to hit a little bit on religion and politics. Oh, right? I can hear you right now, right? The SPPRC is going, wait, don't do it. No. There's a lot of jokes about not going anywhere near religion or politics in polite company, right? Sometimes when we have folks coming to our house for supper, I'll tell the kids, you're not allowed to talk about this, 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 or this. Give them a little speech. Many of you that are parents have probably done similar things in the past. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one. But we're going to break these rules this morning, but not in a divisive way. We're going to look at this topic with our focus on Scripture and ask, what does God have to say that can inform our faith and our politics in a time where the country is pretty steeply divided? And some people are actually comparing this division to the one not seen since Lincoln helped to save the Union. So, we've got this passage in Scripture in the Gospel lesson where the Herodians and the Pharisees are trying to take Jesus down. Basically, they're like, all right, here's a good question. There's no right answer. We're going to trap him. And you've probably noticed this scene in the last few Gospel lessons. They keep trying to come back to Jesus and trap him and trip him up and get him to have to eat his own words. And that's a tough thing to do to the creator of the universe, just saying, but they were trying. So they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And by answering this question, Jesus was in grave danger of either losing his popularity or his life. And eventually, he kind of lost both for a little while. But the answer that he gave went a long ways towards forming what is the basis for sort of our Western political philosophy, right? Separation of church and state. Okay? Which isn't really what Jesus was going for, I don't think. And we're going to look at that together a little bit. There are a few things that we can gather from this gospel account that can help inform us where we are today. One is that Christians are supposed to be solid citizens. You know, Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. He didn't tell them, don't pay that tax, don't pay that, don't do that. Engage in that kind of civil disobedience. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. I still remember having to memorize this verse in history class at the Christian school where I attended. Mr. Jones, if you're listening. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then down in verse 7 it says, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So Jesus makes it clear that we're to respect and be subject to the government in all things lawful and just. Authority might be good. It helps keep some order and such in our nation, but it can also be abused. Okay, consider the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 4, they told Peter and John to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. Did they? No. Right? They didn't respect that because it was an unjust order. They disobeyed and they were jailed. And when they were asked why they ignored the order, Peter said this: "We must obey God rather than men." So we're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities. But we have a higher authority that we answer to, don't we? Right? So when the government runs counterintuitive and runs right in the face of Almighty God, who are we going to serve? Who's eternal? We know the answer to that question. So in saying to Caesar, in saying to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, Jesus wasn't just saying that we are to honor the government and honor God. He was saying that the government is not God. And this flies in the face of what the Romans thought about Caesar. They believed that he was divinity. He wasn't just a man, but he was God. And so when Jesus drew this distinction between rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, he was blowing up the idea that Caesar was divine. This is pretty key. This was a very serious distinction that Jesus drew. And that leads me to my second point, that there is no earthly kingdom, i.e. country, government, whatever the case may be, that can be solely identified with Christians, with people that are following Jesus Christ, that have found faith in him. We're kind of international. You know, I was talking with the kids a little bit, my children, this morning, here about how our home is not really here. It's with the Lord. And that we are inheriting an everlasting kingdom that will never be shaken, regardless of who is at 1600 Pennsylvania Ave. Jesus, with his answer of saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, detached God's people from any one government at that point. He said, serve God. Pay your taxes. Serve Jesus. If the church starts swinging the sword that belongs to the state, we begin getting this sort of messy mixture of gospel and patriotism. And it doesn't always work. The gospel is the gospel. It's the truth. It rises above any political party. Jesus isn't a Republican. Jesus is not a Democrat or a libertarian or a communist or whatever any pundit or commentator out there would like to try to tie Christianity to. Jesus is God. He is the eternal creator who was there at the beginning when we read, "Let there be light." That was Jesus. And he cannot be put into this kind of political box. We can't put our trust in man or in men or in mankind or women or senators, people who retire and die. All that the state can offer is just a fleeting, momentary human glory. But John Wesley observed it this way. He says, "I was in the robe chamber adjoining the House of Lords when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age and quite clouded with care. And is this all the world can give, even to a king? All the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of ermine round his shoulders, so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it? A huge heap of borrowed hair, with a few plates of gold and glittering stones upon his head. Alas, what a babble is human greatness, and even this will not endure." So, the third thing about religion and politics is that Christians are really and finally accountable to God. And we've kind of touched on this already, but that's the higher power. That's who our allegiance really rests with. Okay? It's not, you know, the little circles that you made on your absentee ballot if you already mailed that thing in, or if you're holding out to go vote in person. Our final authority, our final accountability is to Almighty God. Philippians 3:20, one of my favorite verses, says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter also says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You know, there's that old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." You know, a lot of people are tired. People are sick and tired of what's happening with pathogens in our world right now. People are sick and tired of the politics and the division, and they just want it to go away and be over. But even in all of this, when we ask the question, where is God? Still on his throne. Still there. Still reliable. The same one we were worshiping when everything seemed so firm and so good and no problems is the same God that carries us through these days now when we feel like things are shaking, when it feels like the foundation is slipping away. Kind of like when you stand on the beach and that wave comes in and washes the sand out from under your bare feet. You wonder where it went. The Lord is still there. The earliest Christians lived out a message that was founded in deep faith and in solid moral ethics. They lived in a world that is similar to ours. A world with false gods. A world with lots of societal ills. A world with oppressive leaders and rulers that would set themselves up with great power. Very similar to what we are at today. And these early followers held fast to their faith and to their conviction as they stood before these leaders, as they flew in the face of the cultural and societal norms of the day that were evil. And they said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." They faced torture. They faced death. They faced forced poverty for their choices. They refused to deny Jesus. They refused to abandon his teachings regarding faithfulness to God and living a holy life. And they spoke with great boldness about how living this life of faith transcends and goes over and above any allegiance that we might have to a human government and its ideals. There's a historian, Rodney Stark, that has kind of categorized the ways that early followers of Jesus were able to thrive even in the midst of a very challenging time. And I want to submit these to us today as they apply. One, he says, the early church had an extreme compassion for those in need. They outloved the cultural ideologies of the day. Think about that for a minute. They outloved the cultural ideologies. How can we as the church in Brownsville, Vermont, outlove the cultural ideologies that are out there today with the truth and the love of Jesus Christ? We can. Number two, that this historian says, the early church had an extreme commitment to truth, embodying the person of Jesus Christ as well as the scriptures. So they outthought, they outreasoned, and they outtaught the prevailing systems of their day. So, folks that have placed their faith in elevating a humanistic worldview, when they are confronted with the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, will find an even more excellent way to approach truth and philosophy. because God created it. And it's mankind that twists it. I had a conversation this week with an acquaintance of mine who, I think he's an atheist. If he's not an atheist, he's an agnostic. And he said to me, man, these times with this COVID and then all this political stuff, I really envy you people that have blind faith. I said to him, it's not blind. It's real. Here's how. It was like a door was kicked open. I had to walk through it. Number three from historian Rodney Stark. The early church gave us a comprehensive system for human flourishing. They explained the purpose of life, the sanctity of life, the goal of human life, and the value of all human life. These are all things that are debated all over the place in our political stage today, in conversations with friends and neighbors. All of this stuff. What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? When does life begin? The early church lived this out powerfully. And if you notice from history, the church, he says, outlived the decadent and decaying Roman culture of their times. Here we are. Romans thought they were going to last forever. Well, guess what? There's only one who is eternal. So we ask the question, okay, so what is the role of church and culture in society today? Think about religion and politics. The Anglican Archbishop Foley Beach puts it this way. He says, Paul's litmus test for the faith wasn't good disagreement or getting along, but rather truth. Even when that truth was preached from mixed motives, the truth is what mattered. Speak the truth in love, but preaching the truth is preaching it without compromise. A different gospel is no gospel at all, he says. The witness that we see in scriptures and in church history is that truth produces unity and freedom to love one another. And the clarity of truth is powerful. So despite what they would have you believe, the presidential and vice presidential candidates are like you and me. They are dust, and to dust they shall return. They're worthy of our honor, but they are not worthy of our hope, because our hope is in the Lord. It's really helpful for those of us who are Americans to be reminded that the center of God's kingdom is not at 1600 Pennsylvania Ave. And that also the purposes of God have never been able to be destroyed by the actions of mankind. So we pay our taxes, we choose our candidate, we vote, but we do that all as someone who is anchored in the reality that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. And our citizenship is from heaven, and it's from there that we await a Savior. So God's got this. Let's pay our taxes and trust Jesus. In the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.